If you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat racks in front of you or right underneath you. You can take that Bible with you. That is our gift to you if you don't already have one. So quite a ways away from Romans. And also quite a bit more than the verses you typically get as we walk through the book of Romans. Going back to my old ways of a couple months ago and attempting once more to preach an entire chapter. So we'll see how much we get through. Genesis 14, though. Before we jump into actually reading our text, we're obviously jumping right into the life of Abraham, or what we'll see here before he is renamed to Abraham, into the life of Abram, the man who God himself has called and promised that from him an offspring as great as the dust of the earth and as many as stars in the sky, and also promised him land for all these people to dwell in. This is the man in which we are talking about this morning. We learn that from Abraham's line would come Christ the King. But until that time was to come, the Lord was using, as we will see here, the life of Abram to show us a small glimpse of Christ. If you were to spend some time reading the book of Genesis, you would read about how Abram's life abounded in moments of faith in the Lord. But also, seemingly, there were moments where it was as if he had abandoned his faith. But because he is God's chosen servant, the Lord makes provision and demonstrates his power and faithfulness to his people, even when it may seem they are so undeserving. And this is the case in the life of Abram. This former moon worshiper from the land of Ur, in the region of Mesopotamia. God called him out of his sin of false worship to himself to make him the father of many nations, to again bring about one day the Savior who is Christ the King. That time was still yet far off as we open up Genesis. It wouldn't be until centuries upon centuries later that from Abraham's line then the Lord would come to take on flesh. Abram's walk with the Lord had only just begun. The Lord still had much to teach him about his faith. One of the first times that we see Abram's faith tested in Genesis, he fails miserably. The failure is accounted for in chapter 12 of Genesis. Long story short, Abram brings his wife and his family into Egypt, and he tells his wife, because of her beauty, if she is taken into Pharaoh's house, tell them that they are siblings, so that Pharaoh would deal justly with them or kindly with them. And then that's exactly what happened. But what we see is that the Lord was not glorified in Abram's decision, and so therefore he sent plagues upon Pharaoh's house to free both Sarah and Abraham. And in doing so, Abraham and his family left Egypt, but they left Egypt not empty-handed, but they left Egypt wealthy. The king wanted them out as soon as possible, and he said, just take whatever you want and go. So Abram took the best of the livestock that Pharaoh had given him and went back to the place that God first made his promise to him. From the outside, this journey to Egypt seemed to be like a great success. Again, went in empty-handed and poor because of there was a famine that was going on in the land, but yet left rich. But though rich in possessions, Abram was poor in spirit, knowing that he had acted unfaithful to the Lord. And then in chapter 13, it shows us the heart of Abram after leaving Egypt. He didn't glory in his newfound wealth, but instead what we see him doing is seeking forgiveness as he again journeyed back to the place where he was closest to God, the place where he had built an altar in response to the promise that God made to him about being the father of many nations. So for a little bit more textual and also theological context, this was a physical representation of a spiritual reality. Abram was turning away from his sins in Egypt and towards God. It shows us a picture of repentance. Abraham acknowledged his failures in Egypt and then embraced God the first opportunity he got. And the Lord was faithful and just to forgive him. The evidence of such is in chapter 13 when Abram's faith was again tested. Strife arose between the herdsmen of his livestock and his nephew Lot's, and they felt that the land that they dwelled in wasn't big enough for the both of them and that one of them needed to go. The land that they were dwelling in happened to be this Canaanite land that God had promised to Abram and his offspring. So it would seem only right that his nephew Lot would pack up his things and go. But what happened in chapter 13 was quite the opposite of that. And Abram demonstrated charitableness and told Lot to choose whatever land he wanted and it would be his. So Lot did just that. This act of charitableness, though, showed that Abram, again, was following the Lord. This act of charitableness Abram showed on the surface level really didn't seem like that big of a deal, though. But when put into perspective of the actions that, again, he took in Egypt, what we see is a different man. We see a changed man, a man of faith, rather than a man of fortune. See, Abram desired to honor God rather than to be God and say, you have to leave. So because of this, the Lord dealt faithfully to him, and as a result of his charitableness, God showed him all the land that would be his. And he reiterated this promise of making him into a great nation. So this was a display of faithful charity and godly blessing. The Lord was glorified in the actions of Abram and blessed him for it. But as we'll see this morning in chapter 14, Lot's decision to leave Abram and dwell in this land that was near the place of Sodom and Gomorrah, was far less fortunate. See, what you see in chapter 13 is that the land in which Lot settled was full of people who lived in complete rebellion to God. They lived, as Genesis 13 tells us, as great and wicked sinners. And this is important for us to note, as our scriptures this morning will include the kings of the land in which Lot chose to dwell. So now, having all of that context, like I said, I know we're just dropping right into the middle of the life of Abram, but having all of that context, now let us begin to read our text for this morning. And as we do so, we'll take it section by section. I think because of the way it's structured, it'll benefit us more as we take it bit by bit. So let's read this first section. We're going to pray and then begin to unravel all that is happening here. We're going to be looking at Genesis 14, verses 1 through 7 first. In the days of Amphrael, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated Rephaim and Ashroth Karnaim and Zuzim and Ham and Emam and Shapha Kiriathaim and the Horites in their hill country and Zir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazan Tamar. Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, we thank you for who that you are. We thank you for your word, that no matter where we find ourselves in your word, you are faithful, that your word never returns void. Lord, I pray this morning as your word is preached, Lord, that you would use your spirit to speak through me. And Lord, we pray that you would use it for the edification of your saints, that you build up your church, Lord, that we may be sent out. And Father, we pray for those in here who have yet to trust in you. Pray that your gospel is clear to them, and that through your spirit's leading, you would bring them to trust in you. Lord, we love you. We long for the day of your son's return. We do pray these things in his name. Amen. So as we read the first section of the text, we can see that it's simply just giving us a background of the monarchy that was in place in the land, specifically this northern land in verse 1, this northern land to the region of Canaan. It's a land in which Abram was from. Again, I told you he was a moon worshiper from the place of Ur in Mesopotamia. And so this Mesopotamian land, as we know from Abram's heritage, was a land that was not faithful to the one and only true God. They were prideful that they were powerful. Whatever they desired, they took, and no one stood in their way, and their values and beliefs trickled all the way down in and around Canaan. And so what our text reveals is that the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam, and Zoar served alongside these kings of the Mesopotamian land. And it should come as no shock to us because their views aligned perfectly. They made for themselves gods and took what they wanted and partook in things that their flesh desired. So looking from the outside in, it seems that the Mesopotamian kings and the Dead Sea kings had a good relationship with one another. The Dead Sea kings, that being again the people of Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboam, all of these places that are mentioned in the text, are the Dead Sea kings. And they had a great relationship with these Mesopotamian kings. But what our text reveals to us is that harmony can only last so long as one's greed is satisfied. You see, the Dead Sea kings served the Mesopotamian kings for 12 years until their hearts became discontented and wanted more for themselves. So they rebelled in the 13th year, as verse 4 tells us. You see, this is the issue of our hearts apart from Christ. We desire what we cannot have, and what we cannot have, we intend to steal. What is in the hearts of these kings that led to their rebellion is what is present in our hearts apart from Christ. It is a thirst for more than what the Lord has allotted. Simply, it is sin. Before Christ, we are no different than either of these groups of kings. See, what our flesh desired, we partook in. What we wanted, we took. And if we faced opposition, we rebelled. Our life apart from Christ, we lived as our own kings. We sat enthroned in darkness, not knowing the one who is the light of the world, the one who sits and rules at the right hand of the Father, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in his rich love, the one who stepped down from his throne, took on flesh, and entered our world of darkness to redeem those who would call upon his name and trust in his life, his death, and resurrection. He became our King. And we have inherited eternal life and the blessings of God. We have died to sin and been given new life. We praise the Lord for it. We gather Sunday after Sunday because of it. But how easily do we forget our King when the desires of our flesh tempt us? For church, as simply a word of reminder, we must not be complacent in our faith. We must pursue righteousness. We must run towards it. You see, we become complacent in our faith when the Lord, when our Lord is not at the forefront of our minds in all that we do. Whether that's our jobs, our school, our families, our friends, our finances, our politics, our hobbies, it doesn't matter. Regardless of what area of life it is, we must remember we belong to the Lord. And if any of those things are causing us to lose focus of our pursuit of godliness, then we're rebelling against God. We must remember the words of Paul in Romans 2, verses 4. This will be on the screen for us. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Brothers and sisters, we have been given a new life in Christ. Simply, the old has gone, the new has come. We must not allow these misguided priorities nor complacency to pull us away from our King. We must faithfully serve him until he returns, and then, of course, forevermore. We must not pledge any allegiance to him now and then rebel against him later. For if we rebel, we must ask ourselves, were we ever truly his? Because those who belong to the Lord seek to serve him faithfully. The Lord is faithful in his allegiance to his own, regardless of the circumstances. But church, are we? Are you? Where have you put your allegiance? For it cannot be in anyone or anything unless it is Christ. For we see all else is passing away, but the kingdom is still yet to come. And when it does, it will be for eternity. So let us fix our eyes on the coming of our King. We must not allow the sin that consumed these Dead Sea Kings to consume us. For our power is not based on our show of force or our affinity towards a land, but it is in Christ and in Christ alone. See, the kings of the Mesopotamian land and the Dead Sea could not understand this because they were consumed by sin, which, as we will learn, led to their defeat. We have a confidence in Christ, and no matter what may happen, we count it all joy for the sake of Christ and glory and for the glory of his name. These kings, however, could not find contentment in any of their circumstances. And both kings, the Mesopotamian kings and the Dead Sea kings, allowed greed to consume them. They plundered the land that they did not have, and it led to their destruction. This is what is revealed to us about these Mesopotamian kings in verses 5 through 7. So they left their land 2 years after the rebellion of the Dead Sea Kings, and they went out on to conquer land to the north and south of the Dead Sea Kings. Actually, we'll have a visual here up on the screen of a map for you. Hopefully you're able to see it. If not, I can get it to you after. But in this visual, there's a green arrow, and this green arrow shows the route that the Mesopotamian kings took on their conquest. And what I have circled on there is the name of the people groups that they defeated. So in total, the groups that they conquered were six. Six different people groups. So this is, without a doubt, a great success for the Mesopotamian kings. They lost the Dead Sea kings, which totaled five, but now they've gained six. So it seemed as if what they set out to do, they accomplished. They seemed to be a force to be reckoned with. They had seized power throughout all the Mesopotamian land in and around Canaan. So at this point, who would dare to stand against them? But we don't have to wait too long to find out the answer to that question. Verses 8 and 9 of Genesis says this, "And then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amphrael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings against five." So the Dead Sea kings who rebelled against them, consumed with greed of themselves, wanted their shot at their former rulers. And it seems as if they had the advantage. It was four kings' armies versus five. And those four kings were on the turf of the five. The Dead Sea kings had home field advantage, so how could they lose? Well, it would be because of their arrogance and pride. As you can see on that map, the land that the Dead Sea kings occupied was nothing compared to the land that the Mesopotamian kings had just conquered. So defeating the Dead Sea kings was a walk in the park for them. Any competent military leader would have seen what they were up against and chose to stand down. But the Dead Sea kings, again, in their pride and arrogance, stood up to take on their former rulers. But what they failed to realize is that they had no one left around them to help. The Mesopotamian kings had already destroyed them all. And so they were isolated, not only because of the actions of their former kings, but also because of their own sin. See, because of their sin, not only were they arrogant enough to think that they could win, but they had also isolated themselves from the help of anyone else. How? Because consuming yourself with sin takes you away from the fellowship with others. You see, the Dead Sea kings had surely isolated themselves from everyone else because their focus alone was greed and control. And they gave themselves up to the desires of their flesh, and because of it, they were left alone in their time of trouble. You see, this is what sin does. It separates and isolates people from the help and the guidance of the Lord. But Christians, we must understand this because the more we allow sin to creep back into our lives, the more we will isolate ourselves from the fellowship of believers and our relationship with the Lord. You see, if we do not acknowledge our sins and confess them to the Lord and seek repentance, then we, just as the Dead Sea kings, will be left in trouble. And for those of you in here who are not Christians, if you continue to walk in darkness and choose sin, you will not only face the physical troubles your sin may cause, but even more so, your soul will face trouble in the day of judgment. It's a reality that Scripture addresses, and my prayer for you is that your soul would not be troubled, but that you would find contentment in the Lord. Find life and freedom. That said, again, brothers and sisters, again, do not allow the former things in life that have been paid for on the cross, that have been defeated both through the death and resurrection of Christ, creep back into your hearts unchecked. For when this happens, you are not the only one that pays the price for it, but as does the church. Because not only have you begun to hurt the witness of Christ and his church, but you have isolated yourself from the care and admonishment of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is the place that none of us should ever be. Let us not be prideful and arrogant as the Dead Sea kings were, which led to their destruction. But let us hold fast to the gospel that saved us and know that it will continue to sustain us. Let us confess our sins, knowing the Lord is faithful and just to forgive them. Because fighting a battle in isolation is a recipe for disaster. Yet it was this recipe that the Dead Sea kings made and they themselves were about to eat. Verses 10 and 11 tell us the result of the battle. Verses 10 and 11, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. The Dead Sea kings were defeated just like everyone else who stood in the way of these Mesopotamian kings. Not only were they covered in shame as they fled from the battle, but also in tar that filled the pits in the valley around Siddim as they made their great escape. It was the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah that escaped, but they were left, what were they left with besides their lives? Nothing. These kings of Mesopotamia took everything. They had nothing to return to, nothing to retrieve. Why? Because that is what comes with defeat. So take note, this is the finish line for those who choose sin over Christ. One day you can have all that you have desired. You can have your own empire. And the next day it can all be stripped away. So what are you living for? Is it your own success? Or is it for the glory of the Lord? One lasts, the other fades. We must heed the words of Christ, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. course, there is a whole sermon that can just be preached on those verses. Simply, if you are the Lord's, serve the Lord. If you are not, know whatever you pursue is already passing away. But the glory of the Lord remains forever. Let us not be like the kings of the Dead Sea, who had it all in one moment and then lost it in the next. Their sin led to their destruction. And shortly we will read the same fate of the Mesopotamian kings. So far, our text has been about the feud between these kings. And honestly, it really means little to Christian history and God's plan of redemption if the story just stopped at verse 11. But because the scriptures continue, we see the reason in which the Lord called Moses to write of this account. Verses 12 and 13, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom in his possessions, and then they went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. So here is where the account begins to take form in God's plan of redemption. Lot, the nephew of Abram, the one who picked the best of the land, is captured. He chose to dwell near to those consumed with sin, and now he is paying the price for it. Everything Lot had was taken away in an instant. So what would he do now? Who would come to his rescue? We see again in verse 13, after Lot is captured, allies of Abram escape from the hand of the Mesopotamian kings and immediately go out and tell him the news of Lot. And the response of Abram is given to us in verses 14 through 16. It says, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born of his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Then he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the woman and the people. So the immediate response of Abram is to go and rescue Lot. We see no contemplation. He hears the news, and then he puts a plan in place to get his nephew. You see, this response of Abram signifies to us again a man who has been changed, a man who seemingly was filled with the Spirit, one who had tremendous faith in the Lord to go against the kings who had just conquered the land and people many wouldn't even dare to come up against. He took his 318 men and pursued the kings. As you can see, if we were to put that map back up there, he pursued them, and it was not a short pursuit by any means. It says he pursued them as far as Dan because he was determined to rescue his nephew and make sure these kings had no opportunity to hurt anyone else. We could easily chalk Abram's decision to pursue the kings as an act of bravery, or maybe even foolishness, knowing that 318 men probably did not compare to the number of the Mesopotamian king armies. But either way, I don't think we really do scripture justice if that's all that we see. You see, rather, I think scripture is done justice when we realize the man, again, who Abram is. He is God's chosen one that would be the father of many nations. Again, the man whom God called out and made his promise to. And so the actions of Abram really testify to his faith in the Lord. and the provisions that the Lord will make for his people. So despite the obvious advantage the kings had, Abram had the Lord and trusted that he would not be defeated. And the result is clear, he wasn't. In fact, he not only rescues Lot and his possessions, but he sends the kings running away. So this was a tremendous feat. And I believe the Lord did not just intend for us to see how Abram defeated the kings, but really intended us to give us another physical picture of a spiritual reality here. You see, this physical picture of Abram rescuing Lot and defeating the kings points us to who? Person of Christ. Just as Abram heard the news of Lot's capture and immediately pursued him, so it is so when Christ stepped off his throne and took on flesh in order to redeem and rescue the people of God through his death and glorious resurrection. And just as Abram fought his battle amongst the darkness, amongst the sin of the Mesopotamian kings, as did Christ when he entered the darkness of our world. And just as Abram was victorious and sent the kings running, as did Christ when he rose from the grave, defeating sin and death, the curses of the fall. All that Abram did points us to Christ. And how marvelous are the works of the Lord. See, all of Scripture is constantly pointing us to the truth of God's redemptive work through the person of Christ. Abram, in this moment, and on the surface level of the text, seemed like the hero. But we must not forget that all Scripture, again, is pointing us to Jesus. So this isn't a story of how trusting in God means we can defeat our great opponents, or that having enough faith means that we can do the incalculable. This is a story of how God uses mere man to point us to the perfection and glory of his Son. And this account doesn't end here, but continues to emphasize the Lord's intentions of drawing our hearts and minds to Christ. Verses 17 through 24 tells us of the blessings that Abram receives from this person named Melchizedek, as well as the reality of those who continue to live in sin despite how the Lord moves. So verses 17 through 24, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said to him, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." These verses demonstrate to us a beautiful foreshadow of the life of Christ and his kingship. In verse 17, we see Abram has returned from his victory, and he's immediately met by the king of Sodom, right outside of Salem. And now surely, as he is met by the king of Sodom, he will be met with thankfulness and admiration, which we do see comes, but not from this Sodom king. But surely it would have come from him, because after all, he was the one who had just saved his life after this king had fled in defeat. But the reality, though, as we see, Abram's victory meant little to the one who was still blinded by the darkness of the world. The king of Sodom was blind to see the provision and power of God in the life of God's people. He was too consumed with himself rather than fixing his eyes upon the Lord and worshiping his name. You see, it was again pride and arrogance that continued to separate him from the love of God. Again, there was another king. King by the name of Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem. And this king understood how the Lord was using Abraham for his glory. This man was a king, yet recognized that all glory and honor would be given to the Lord. See, what we see when Melchizedek hears of Abram's coming is a response that recognized Abram was a man chosen by God. Verse 18 says, he met Abram in the valley of Shaveh and brought out to him bread and wine. And you can see in parentheses, again, the writer Moses includes that he was a priest of God Most High. And this is of utmost significance when we realize who, in fact, this man Melchizedek was. He is such an important figure in Scripture. He is such an important figure in Scripture as a whole, as it relates to Christ, even though he's only mentioned a handful of times. I'd encourage you, spend some time reading this week Hebrews chapter 7. You can add chapter 6 and 8 with that as well. But Hebrews chapter 7, and you will see the significance of this man. Melchizedek was, again, as verse 18 tells us, the king of Salem. But the significance of this is not really fully understood, and I had a joy of writing this, because the significance of this is not really understood until we actually understand where Salem is. You see, our map that we have seen, it will show us that Salem is just south of the places of Bethel and Ai, where Abram first built an altar to God. And through studying the location of Salem and reading it in conjunction with texts like Psalm 76, specifically verse 2, that speaks of the Lord's home being in Salem, what we find is that Salem is, in fact, Jerusalem. So let me put this together for you, church. Hopefully, what you are able to see is these meticulous and marvelous details that God puts together. Melchizedek was a man from Jerusalem, the very place that the Lord would be heralded in as king in his triumphal entry before going to the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. So what this is showing to us is that Melchizedek was one of the first men outside of Abram's lineage to truly know and trust God. He was a Canaanite man, a Gentile man, who would be grafted into God's promises because of what Christ would centuries upon centuries later accomplish through his life, death, and resurrection. A Gentile man who loved the Lord. In fact, as again Moses writes, he was a priest of God Most High. Because of this, when he meets Abram, he greets him with thanksgiving and offers bread and wine and then blesses him in verses 19 and 20. So this blessing that Abram received was a show of great adoration and love that Melchizedek had for God. A man who we aren't given anything other than what is revealed to us here, that he was a priest of God Most High, and how you find the priestly order of Melchizedek in Hebrews. But other than that, we know not where this man comes from. or rather what family line he comes from. But what we do know is that he was not, again, a part of the lineage of Abram, where all priests would come from one day. You also see the name of God that Melchizedek uses to speak about God. He uses a name that we don't often see, but it's this name that he gives, which is El Elyon, directly meaning the most exalted God. What Melchizedek realized and believed was that there was a God above all others, one who was true, and there was no other God like him. The name that Melchizedek knew set him apart from the false gods of the Canaanite land. Though Abram would speak of God with the name that Moses heard from the burning bush, but both these names teach us something about who God is. El Elyon and Yahweh. But what we need to see first, and coming to a close here, worship team, you are welcome to make your way back to the stage. What we need to see first is Abram's response to the blessing he received. See, the end of verse 20 tells us, in response to the blessings he gave Melchizedek, he gave a tenth of everything. Why? Well, first, because it was simply customary to pay the priests their due wages, but also because Abram recognized the unordinary yet authentic priestly calling that this Canaanite man had received. But on the other side, we see the disparity, the soul of the king of Sodom. Again, his first words to Abram were, "Give me persons, but take goods for yourself." This man owed everything to Abram, but he couldn't see past his earthly title as king to thank him for what he had just done. He demanded Abram to give him his own men, and he could just take the leftovers. It was a slap in the face to the man that God had called out to be the father of nations. But this king of Sodom was too blind to see that. If only he had understood who Abram was, he would have humbled himself before him. And Abram's response really shows to us how ridiculous the request that the king of Sodom made was. He says again in verses 22 and 23, "I've lifted my hand to the Lord." Again, this is where Abram uses the name Yahweh for God. He says, "I've lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and share in the share of the men who went with me." He wanted nothing to do with the demands of the king of Sodom because he knew the wickedness of his soul. Church, the way Abram responds to the king of Sodom should be our response to the temptations of sin. We should have nothing to do with it because we belong to the Lord. We must separate ourselves from knowing Christ has defeated. Sodom did not understand who Abram truly was. That it would be from Abram's line, King David would come, and from the line of David, as we know, would come King Jesus. This is the reason we have God's word. that we know Christ from the first page to the last, and that all things are pointing to him. See, in this text, Abram was preparing the way for Christ, and now because Christ has come and lived the life we cannot, died the death that we deserve, and was risen to defeat sin and death, and secure salvation for those who trust in him. He reigns as king at the right hand of the Father, and one day is returning to defeat the powers of darkness once and for all, just as Abram did with these Mesopotamian kings, and then restore perfection, the new heaven and new earth. We close, I'd love to close with this scripture. Started at the beginning, we look forward to the end. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has the name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Christ the King is coming back for his people. Do you rest in knowing that you are his? Or does this leave you with questioning where your eternity lies? The latter is true of you, then my encouragement, my prayer for you is that you would know him. The church, let us flee from sin and hold fast to the gospel that is true, and trust in the provision and power of God until he returns.